Good morning. It's great to be back with you on this Lord's Day and to turn again to James, now chapter 2 in the passage we just read. To provoke your thinking, I'd like to share an illustration that gives us an example of some of the issues we'll be considering this morning. Comes from the University of Wisconsin football program, which I'm sure some of you follow. And some of you may remember that there was a period of celebrated resurgence that took place under the leadership of new head coach Dave McLean back in the late 1970s and early 1980s. The likable McLean came to Madison from Ball State in 1978, and by opening day of 1981, McLean and his Badgers put the college football world on notice with a stunning upset of number one ranked Michigan. McLean also led the Badgers to victory in the 1982 Independence Bowl over Kansas State, the first postseason victory in UW football history. But the sports world was stunned on April 28, 1986, to learn that the 48-year-old McLean died of cardiac arrest. Spring practice had finished 2 days before, and after exercising with one of his assistant coaches, McLean went into the sauna where he was found unresponsive. In the 4 years that followed, the Badgers spiraled down into the depths of football depression. From 1986 to 1989, they had a combined total of 9 wins and 36 losses. For the final game of the 1989 season, less than 30,000 fans showed up at Camp Randall Stadium to watch the Badgers lose to Michigan State. Now, by contrast, during those 4 seasons, 1986 to 1989, the Iowa Hawkeyes went 30-16, winning 2 bowl games. What does that matter, you ask? Well, in addition to the fact that Wisconsin and Iowa are natural geographical rivals, during those years, several Wisconsin home talent players were passed over by the UW coaching staff and recruited by the University of Iowa. Thus, during their 1989 trip to Camp Randall to face the Badgers, those Wisconsin boys wore T-shirts under their uniforms that they had printed up together with these words, "We weren't good enough." You suppose they had some motivation to go out and play that day? Have you ever felt like you were told that you weren't good enough? Have you ever been around a group of people who gave off that impression pretty clearly? Maybe it was a circle of friends that hung around together at school, or a group that eats together at work and doesn't seem to be accepting new members into their association. Maybe it's the neighbors that always seem to talk about you, but never to you. All of us know the feeling of being rejected, whether it's in a relationship or from a boss or in a job search or through a letter from a prestigious school that you were hoping to gain entrance to, or simply from the words of a friend. None of us like to hear, "You weren't good enough." The book of James describes a situation for us in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, that could happen in the church, in which someone might be tempted to say to another, "You aren't good enough. And James is going to give us some very candid application of the passage we looked at last Sunday about being a doer of the word and about the fact if you have true religion, it will show itself in one primary aspect of you going and searching out others to help, namely widows and orphans, those who have the least means to care for themselves and, frankly, the least means to repay you for your favor. And James is going to speak to us about some who in their Christian life come to a place where they not only are not doing that, but they are really doing the exact opposite, and that is showing prejudice and partiality within the church. This is a very practical passage and yet one with a very weighty teaching that we need to consider this morning. Someone said that prejudice is the child of ignorance. The Apostle Paul told us simply to accept one another in Romans 15, verse 7. And here in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James, the half-brother of our Lord, writing to the dispersed Jewish congregation, the first church at Jerusalem, which had been scattered because of the persecution that arose about the time of Stephen, and the persecution of Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. James, writing to those who were scattered, who had left their homes and their work and their church and perhaps their families, is giving them direction for ordered living in a mixed-up world. And he's giving them an interesting lesson here in this passage, reminding them that even in the midst of persecution and scattering and dispersion, they're to look not only for themselves, but to look out for the needs of others, following the example of his half-brother and their Lord, Jesus Christ, doing what he would do even in the midst of such trials, and preparing for the day when they would be back together again in the local church, serving together. It's a tremendous passage that I trust will encourage your thoughts this morning. As we look at these verses, may the Holy Spirit show us our need to have integrity and acceptance as we deal with others in the church. You know, it's often and probably rightly been said that most problems in the church have very little to do, really, ultimately, with even scripture or doctrine or theology, but they're often problems that arise about personalities or extra-biblical or non-biblical issues or some, you know, tension between people or some preference issue or, frankly, some type of prejudice or partiality. You know, we almost wish it were the case that church problems and church splits and disagreements would be over scripture and doctrine and theology. And at the end of the day, we could agree to disagree, and those who disagree could part ways, and everyone would be amiable, and everyone would leave happy, and but just go their separate ways. That's really not the sum and substance of most church problems, though. Most of the problems we have in local churches are the kinds of things we see right here in this passage. It's over personal issues, personal problems, ideas that someone has, perhaps that are unbiblical or extra-biblical. And so what a passage this is for us to consider. Notice that James gives us first an invocation to abhor partiality and prejudice in verse 1. He says, "My brethren," he loves to call this congregation, "My brethren." And he says, "Do not hold," or literally stop holding, "the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." do not hold, stop holding the faith. He's talking about the revealed body of truth, such as Jude verse 3 speaks about, the faith. You realize you hold the faith. You have the truth of God in your stewardship. You are a servant of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Now, what are you going to do with such privilege? He says, stop applying such privilege with partiality. What is partiality? It's literally the idea of receiving the face, showing respect of person, showing respect to one person above another, honoring one person, perhaps one class of people, one group of people above another. God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10 verse 34 says, using the exact same word. We see this also in Romans chapter 2 verse 11. The Apostle Paul said there is no partiality, no respect of persons, no receiving of the face with God. Paul uses this word again in Ephesians 6, verse 9, speaking of God, our Master in heaven, saying there is no partiality, no respect of persons, no receiving of the face with Him. For the believer in Christ to practice respect of persons is entirely inconsistent with his faith, with the fact that he has received the body of revealed truth from God, with the fact that he serves the Lord of glory. James says, stop receiving the face. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's going to develop this idea in the passage that follows, and we're already familiar with it, I trust. He's going to, in essence, teach us that we are to view all people as the Lord God views them, in light of the faith, in light of His glory. All around us are people separated from God, separated from the faith. And only His Word can penetrate their hearts. Now, some of these people may be, in some ways, undesirable to associate with. But all of us were once in the same place as them. Born children of wrath, and in need of God's word, and in need of the ministry of His church. How dare we show partiality? How dare we receive the face of one and not the other, and show respect of persons in terms of those who might or should or would receive the gospel and the truth of God? For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive, said Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. The invocation to abhor partiality and prejudice. Do you abhor partiality and prejudice? You say, well, what exactly are you asking me to do? What exactly, James, are you telling me to do? What does that mean? All right, James is going to illustrate it for us in verses 2 through 4. The illustration affirming partiality and prejudice, verses 2 through 4. The believer is going to be able to know whether he or she is guilty of showing respect of persons, receiving the face, and must stop if this is his or her practice. James gives us a hypothetical situation here about two groups of people. He says, if there should come into your assembly, interesting, he uses the word there, synagogue. He's later going to use the word for church, ekklesia, but here he uses the Jewish term, synagogue, because he's speaking in the earliest part of the church age. You remember giving the first writing of the New Testament, speaking to a Jewish audience who were used to worshiping in synagogue and perhaps still referred to or used somehow the synagogue facility or referred to their meeting place as the synagogue at this early, early time in church history, as just even the doctrine of the church itself was just being revealed and developed in the New Testament. James says, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, and the word literally has the component parts of a golden finger. The idea is he has so many gold rings covering his finger, it looks like his whole finger is gold. And apparently this was in line with customs in the day, and they were very familiar with wearing gold rings. So here's this man. He comes in fine apparel. This word is used in Acts 10:30 of the angel who was appeared to be shining. And so this man is just radiant in his clothing, in his apparel. It's almost as if he's just alighted, and he walks in and his golden finger full of rings is just glittering in the light. And he's dressed in the finest clothes. I heard one man tell a story in a message on this passage, talking about he was a teenager and he was being trained for the very first Sunday in the ushering crew in his church. And he was standing there, and wouldn't you know it, on the first morning there pulled up a Mercedes, and this man, who I guess was not expected, in this car, and this young, at that time young boy, ushering, was impressed because somehow they realized or knew or learned that the Mercedes had heated door handles. And he said the ushers just, you know, went out and practically smothered this man and brought him into the church. And he was just, you know, he was their prime target that morning as he came to the church in his Mercedes with heated door handles. And it could be that, you know, in our time, we could say that this man is coming with a very expensive suit, and he may have a silk tie just perfectly tied and wingtip shoes and maybe a Rolex watch and maybe numerous gold rings, maybe a college ring in addition to a wedding ring. And he's just perfectly attired. He's dressed for success. That's one man. Okay. Then there comes also a poor man in filthy clothes. The word filthy here is a form of the same word as we saw last week in verse 21, filthiness, filthiness. You may remember that I said it can relate to, at its root, the idea of dirty clothes or even the idea of earwax. Not a very pleasant thought. Someone said the idea here in verse 2, in this context, it could mean filthy, it could mean shabby, it could mean a tattered, something like that. So this man comes in. Maybe he's dressed like he came straight out of the milking barn in our culture. Maybe he's wearing bib overalls, as my mom used to say, that could stand up by themselves. Maybe he's wearing his barn boots. Maybe his clothes maybe are almost bordering on being a little bit immodest, because he has holes and tears and rips and patches. And maybe he doesn't smell so good. Maybe he's not just too pleasant to either look at or be around in any way. So you have these two people coming in. What are you going to do with them? Here's your test. James says, now notice in verse 3 and 4, notice the intricacy with which James writes here. He's talking about our words. He's talking about our thoughts that lead to our actions. He's talking about what we see, what we think, how we act, what we say. And that's going to come back around later in the passage, so keep that in mind. He says, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. Now in the synagogue, in James' time, most of the people would have sat on the floor and folded their legs, but they had some seating, often on the side of the building or in the very front. So I was tempted to come up here this morning and say, you know, the old line of the pastor, everyone move up to the front this morning. Okay, that would be fitting for our text, but I didn't do that. But they had some seating right in the front, and that would be where the honored guests would sit. And that is the place, by the way, that the Pharisees sought to sit in the synagogue. Mark 12:39. They sought the best seats, the place of honor, the place of dignity, the place of recognition. And so you take this man with his Rolex watch, the man who's walked in out of his Mercedes, just happened to visit. Oh, you sit right up here. In fact, you sit right here next to the offering plate. Please, sir. Please stay right there. Why? Well, he might be able to help us. He might be able to do something for us. He might be a real blessing to us. He would present a good image. He's pleasant to be around. And then James said, you say to the poor man, you stand there. You stand there. And we'll keep an eye on you. Or sit here at my footstool. Sit down here. Sit down. Don't cause trouble. Sit down. Have you not shown partiality? Now that's a different word there in verse 4 from the word in verse 1. Almost wish they'd use a different word there to demonstrate that. It's the idea of separating here in verse 4, discerning or distinguishing or discriminating. You've discriminated. You've made a judgment. You've made a difference. You've set a distinction here among yourselves. Notice, and become judges with evil thoughts. It was your thinking that erred originally, that led you off course in dealing with these men. Your thinking is wrong. It's evil. This is the situation. What would you do, by the way, if this really happened in Emmaus Bible Church? Wouldn't you love to have a Sunday where you had these two men walk in and you'd see what everyone did to each of them? And you'd see what you yourself did to each of them? That'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it? You, being a good church member, you'd probably feel compelled to welcome both of them. And so you might rush up to the rich man and you might eagerly try to find out who he is and where he's from and how he got here and how he heard about you and when he's coming back and all those things. But the poor man, you might be hesitant to talk to him because, well, you're just not sure what to expect or really what to say or what to ask, or how to do it. Or maybe he's just off-putting entirely, and you really just don't even care, frankly, to even welcome him at all. Now, what does the book of Hebrews say about this? You know, there's a TV show called Undercover Boss. Have you ever watched that? Where the boss puts on a very elaborate disguise and he goes into his own company and he sees what's really going on. I kind of feel like we should have something called Undercover Church Member. What do you think? Where you put on bib overalls and a long flowing wig and beard and glasses and come in like this and be all smelly and stinky and dirty and filthy and have your work boots and leave a trail of mud behind you. Come in like that and see what happens. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? You know, Hebrews tells us that God already has a program like that. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained," what? Angels. Maybe that fellow in the bib overalls was an angel sent from God to see how Emmaus Bible Church is doing. Wouldn't that be something? You know, we are to be concerned with how our church presents itself in worship. You say, what do you mean by that? Let me share a verse with you this morning. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25. It's in the midst of a very complicated context I won't go into this morning. But Paul is admonishing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 regarding their use of spiritual gifts, which was just entirely spun out of control and away from all biblical authority. And he's speaking of the fact that if someone came into their service, verse 23, the way they were operating and misusing what they thought were their spiritual gifts, he says, the visitor, the person who comes in, will say that you are out of your mind. And then he says in verse 25, here's what you should be doing. If you're speaking the word of God, verse 24, properly, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, verse 25, and so what happens? Falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's what ought to happen every time the church meets for public worship. This is a public meeting, is it not? Anyone can come. All are welcome. And we present that and we promote that. And we practice that. And if that's the case, then we ought to prepare ourselves and exhibit ourselves in such a way. I'm not talking about in a gaudy, showy way, looking for people's outward approval. I'm talking about true worship from the heart, but presented in such a way that when someone comes in, perhaps an angel, they will see, they will sense, they will understand, they will discern your worship of the one true God, and they will be convicted and they will fall on their face and say, God is among you. How can I know this God that you worship? That is one of the purposes of the corporate gathering of the local church. What do people see when they see you worship, when they see me worship, when they see this church meet? You know, probably all churches, at least most I would guess, probably think of themselves as being very friendly. But you know, some of them really are not. Some of them are downright off-putting in and of themselves in the way they approach people. Are you friendly? Are you purposefully reaching out to those who come through the door to witness the worship of Emmaus Bible Church? And would it matter if it were a rich man or a poor man in James' illustration that he uses here? Those who show the face, those who receive the face, who show partiality, who respect some and disregard others, are judging based solely on an evil method of evaluating external things. By the way, if you're judging the poor and receiving the rich, you're receiving the face of some, you're probably not even worried at all about reaching out to widows and orphans. Chapter 1, verse 27. evidencing you have some very deep-seated spiritual problems of your own. James has given us an invocation and an illustration. Now he gives us the indictment against partiality and prejudice in verses 5 through 11. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" It's like the old saying, God must love poor people. He's made so many of them. Listen, poor people are and always have been the backbone of the work of God. Now, maybe this fellow who stumbled into the church one Sunday morning is poorer than everyone else. Maybe he could have done a little bit better job presenting himself. But you know what? He's representative of the type of people God calls, 1 Corinthians 1, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the poor. Why? Because James chapter 1 tells us the poor can rejoice even in their trials because it shows that God is working a great work of endurance in their lives. And he is building them toward a goal. What is that goal? Well, it's that they will be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, the coming future kingdom of Christ, which he promised to those who love him. So if you're disregarding the poor, you have a serious misunderstanding. Maybe that person is poorer than you, but listen, they're the kind of person God is targeting with his gospel, with his love. He's reaching out to that person through you. And here you are showing partiality against them. You know, Jesus was poor, wasn't he? When he came to this earth, when he, being rich in heaven, temporarily, voluntarily set aside his privileges, even the independent use of some of his attributes of deity, and came to this earth as a man. He came to a very poor family in a very rough place called Nazareth in Galilee, despised by the more prestigious people of Judea. To a poor carpenter's home, to a very poor family that could not even afford the complete sacrifice at his birth that would have been due if they could have afforded to pay it. And he grew up and he lived and he ministered within the context of poverty. Now again, as I said last week, that is not to twist and distort the scriptures out of all their context and say that the only thing Jesus is worried about is solving poverty and therefore we have a social gospel like liberalism offered a century ago. That's not what we're talking about at all. But we do recognize and realize these aspects of the story. Jesus was poor. Maybe you're poor. But you have dishonored the poor man, verse 6 says. And this is particularly inappropriate because the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. He's saying you want to impress this rich man. He is oppressing the church. Now, there's two possibilities James may be speaking of here. Some think he's talking about the aspect of persecution, that it was the wealthy who were persecuting, who were involved in the persecution that sets the whole background for the book. Or some think that he's simply referring to the fact the rich, as always seems to work, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. The rich get richer because they're doing business with the poor. The poor can't pay the rich, so the rich take the poor to court. And they're dragging you into the courts. And then this same man comes to the church and you want to show him respect of persons as if he is intrinsically worth more than the poor man? Now, there's a lot that could be said about all of this. By the way, James uses the same word for rich as we had back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where he spoke of the fact that the rich man should glory in trials because it They show him, they reveal to him the true nature of life, that he is not more important or as important as he thinks he is. The poor can become eternally spiritually rich. You're failing to see that potential. It's easier for a poor man to admit that he is poor in spirit, perhaps. Therefore, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew 19:24. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:3. Paul told Timothy, "Charge those who are rich in this world to use those riches for the glory of God." If you have earthly riches, you must be very careful that they don't, in the end, become a stumbling block to your own spiritual life. But if you're poor, you may have little else to hang on to, and so you look up and realize the tremendous riches of your faith. James says in verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Again, how can you receive the face of these people at the expense of others that God may be seeking to reach through? Now, you shouldn't despise the rich either. That's not what James is telling us. But he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, verse 8, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." What is James speaking of here? Well, he's given us an invocation, an illustration, an indictment. Now he gives us the fact here, the indictment is that we are transgressing the principles of God's word when we receive the face of one but not another. The royal law is the law of Christ for those who will enter his kingdom. Jesus summarized the basics of the Old Testament law and restated it in terms of the New Testament, in terms of simply loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself. And here James likewise gives us that same theme. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Jesus, in explaining who our neighbor was, one day gave us a parable called the Parable of the Good Samaritan that's very famous, that shows us that anyone who needs our help becomes our neighbor. And by loving our neighbor and by loving God, we fulfill the spirit of that law that was given through Moses, that's for the most part reincorporated into the law of Christ, the royal law. Now, what is James telling us here? It's an interesting argument, and he makes a very important theological point in the process. Verse 9, he says, if you show partiality, there's our same word again, receiving the face, respective persons. Well, if you do that, you're obviously not loving your neighbor as yourself. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. See up above in verses 5 through 7 in the indictment here, he showed that what you're doing is out of harmony with the character of the Lord of glory whom you serve. But here he tells us now in verse 8, moving specifically to indict us of the fact we're violating the law. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law, in fact, you can summarize the whole law in terms of loving God and loving neighbor, but you've just broken a major part of that whole law. In fact, if you would keep the whole law and yet stumble in even one point, you're guilty of all. And so James here puts these things together in a marvelous way to make a very wonderful, important theological point, as I said, in terms of a very practical area of life. He says, just by showing partiality as you would in this case, you would be obviously breaking the whole second table of the law. You'd be failing to love your neighbor as yourself, showing that by one act you're violating the whole law, showing the truth that just one sin in any area breaks the whole unified law. You're guilty of all. Verse 11 says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." I would be remiss if I did not pause here and remind us that the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have broken the whole law. We have all sinned at many millions of points, but if you would sin at even one point of one commandment, you'd be guilty of breaking the whole law. You would be under punishment of the entirety of the whole law. How will you recover from such tremendous violation of God's law? The only possibility is through Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, so you could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven by trusting in Him who came. He who was rich for your sakes became poor, and He kept the law in your place, died for your punishment, rose again. You can trust in Him today as your Savior, believing He did that for you. And He will grant you the forgiveness that He paid for you and grant you eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We've seen in this passage an invocation and an illustration and an indictment. And now we find fourth and finally an instruction. The instruction to avoid partiality and prejudice. Verses 12 and 13. I trust you followed the argument James has given us. We could meditate on it at much greater length. I hope you'll do that yourself in the previous verses here, 5 through 11. But now in the last two verses, James ties all of this together. Remember up in verses 3 and 4, he talked about our thoughts, our words, our actions. Now he says in verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." That's the royal law, the law of Christ, the law of liberty. The particular sections of Holy Scripture under which we function today in the church as a code of law, namely the New Testament epistles, for which we will be brought into judgment as believers at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged not for salvation, not for earning our salvation. We will only be there if we have salvation freely by grace through faith in Christ. But we will be judged as to our works for reward or loss. God will judge our and weigh our thoughts, words, and actions. All the things that we said, all the things that we thought that led to acting, all the times that we paid attention, how we received the face and respected persons. James says, you better speak and do now those things that you want replayed at the judgment seat of Christ, when your neck is on the line as to what reward you'll receive or not. Take instruction and avoid partiality and prejudice, because you will be judged by Christ and His word. You will be judged at the Bema seat of Christ. Speak and do. What are you speaking and doing today? Boy, that sounds a lot like last week, doesn't it? Be doers and not hearers only. What are you speaking and what are you doing? Because it's going to be judged by Christ. Notice verse 13. It's a difficult verse. We'll do our best here quickly to sum it up and then close, and we'll be finished. Verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." This is a principle throughout Scripture. Christ said, "With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." But he who is merciful will obtain mercy. Those are from Matthew 7, 2 and Matthew 5, verse 7. James says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. There is perhaps the suggestion here in these passages that the heat of judgment will be turned up when a person stands before God, if that person in his life has shown no mercy to others, they will receive less mercy from God. I don't understand all that that means, especially here in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. I can't tell you perfectly what that means. Nor can I perfectly explain the last part of the verse where James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, we could apply that and say, mercy in the church triumphs over judgment. Show mercy in not receiving of the faith. But in the immediate context of what he's just said, he seems to be talking about the judgment. In this case, the judgment seat of Christ. What is he saying? The best explanation I have seen is that mercy exhibited by you in your life evidences the fact you've received God's mercy, and therefore you'll have no repercussions at the judgment. The mercy you've received, exhibited by you as you show it to others, has triumphed over the judgment. You will not be judged negatively for your behavior. These are difficult verses in part. They are certainly challenging verses. I want to close saying, first of all, what we have not seen today. We have not seen, and this would be the way our culture today would misapply this section, we have not seen that we are simply to accept everyone and everything and every idea and every behavior and every lifestyle and every culture and every name it all, and none is better than the other, and everyone's the same, and all are acceptable, and all things are perfect and blessed in the unity that we enjoy together. That's what our culture would want to take from this passage. That is not what it is teaching. We are not talking about accepting sinful behavior. James, as you have already seen, is not tolerant of sinful behavior. We are not talking about accepting immorality. We are not talking about accepting all doctrines, all teachings, all ideas, all cultures, all worldviews, all theologies. We're not talking about that at all. What are we talking about accepting or not judging in this passage? We're talking here about the negative aspects of judging others when we judge them imperfectly on the basis of incomplete, arbitrary, external evidence. That's a fancy way of saying when we receive the face. Oh, you're Mr. Dollar Signs. Come sit right down here. Oh, you're kind of smelly. You go stand there or sit here at my footstool, please. We'll keep an eye on you and let you know if we have something for you later. James uses that as an illustration. We could apply his words in any number of ways. We could apply his words in terms of receiving those of a certain ethnic background, those of a certain so-called racial type, those of a certain background, those of a certain social stigma, we could apply it in any number of ways. There is no place in the church for prejudice and partiality. God has made of one blood all nations of man for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Acts 17:26. We are to accept one another without distinction in terms of external arbitrary factors. God may be sending an angel to visit this church. How will you respond when you see him? Challenging passage. It's not one that we leave all excited and frantic about going out to do. It's one that leaves us with a long, hopefully thoughtful pause in our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will bless Emmaus Bible Church in the days ahead. I pray that you would bring people through the doors, as you have for many years, especially in the Awana program. I pray that you would help each one to take their place in serving, and that as they see people come through the doors, they will not receive the face of one and not another, but realize that in any particular case, they may be receiving a visit from an angel. Lord, help them to demonstrate the true worship of God so that all who see will fall down on their face and report that God is among the people of this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.